I'd like to draw your attention to three aspects of the discourse that our Lord gave in the chapter that we read together in John's Gospel and chapter 10. Quite a familiar discourse, I'm sure, to most of us. It speaks of sheep, of a sheepfold, and a shepherd. And those three aspects of this discourse are very fitting descriptions for us as we consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of saving and redeeming grace, the message of the gospel that we preach and we seek to make known, the picture of a shepherd is particularly fitting for our Saviour. We know it was a common use amongst the Jews of his day. And if we were to look back into some of the Old Testament passages, Ezekiel 34 in particular, but perhaps Psalm 23 is more familiar to us all, which speaks of the Lord as our shepherd. But the picture of a shepherd was one which spoke of all kings and rulers, all in authority, and spoke of their nature and character, their work, which was particularly to do with leading, guiding, teaching, upholding, providing, and in every sense, caring for the people for whom they had responsibility. And our Saviour, in this discourse in particular, seems to try seeking to impress upon us that nature and character that he himself bore. The first part of this discourse in the first five verses speaks of him as the true shepherd. There may be many kinds of shepherds, as we've noted, rulers and governors and teachers and masters, but he says of himself that he is the true and the only real, genuine shepherd of the souls of men and women. And later on in the discourse, we note in verse 11 that he refers to himself as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. There is only one who is able to say of himself that he is the good shepherd. And in every way, when we come to the scriptures and we read of the words of our Saviour, this aspect of his uniqueness, his separateness from all other people, teachers, rulers, he stands alone as supreme above all others and is the key, as he says in verse 7 of our discourse, that the door of the sheep. Nothing can be more vital, nothing can be more indispensable than a door. If we were to enter into any building, any room, any habitation, the door is vital. There may be many shepherds, but there can only be one door, the door of the sheep. And Christ presents himself to us not only as the one who brings salvation to us. He does that. He's the shepherd that leads us and brings us into a knowledge of salvation. But as the door of the sheep, he speaks of himself as salvation itself. He himself in his very person is the Saviour and is all our salvation. Christ is all to us as his people. Everything we need, everything we should seek for, everything we should ever desire is found in him. And we sang of it, didn't we? None but Christ can satisfy. And it's fitting that this description we have here of our Saviour as the shepherd and the other fitting description is of sheep. There's no better description that the scriptures use, our Saviour uses to describe what Christians are like. Those who know and love the Saviour. But it's a fitting description, really, of all people in some senses, because it's really in the nature of sheep that they need a shepherd. Sheep cannot provide for themselves. They cannot guide or lead themselves into pastures or into those places that are safe. We know they are likely to go astray, aren't they? They're likely to wander. They're likely to bring themselves into danger and mischief. Sheep need a shepherd, and we, each one of us, need a shepherd. And the fitting description of us as Christians in that sense, we can see it as being those who are trusting. Sheep generally are very trustful animals, willing, ready to be led and guided by the shepherd. They are humble creatures. They think very little of themselves, do they? They are, generally speaking, very poor in spirit and heart, very feeble but humble animals and creatures. And Christians are trusting and humble, looking to the Saviour, trusting in him. But sheep are also cherished, much cherished animals to their shepherds. And Christians, you and I, my friends, are cherished people in the gospel, in the thinking and care of the Saviour. So I just bring before you three simple thoughts from the first part then of this discourse of verses 1 to 5. We read of the calling of the shepherd. The picture in these opening verses of this discourse is of a sheepfold with probably many sheep from different flocks. The number of different shepherds that have been herded together into this sheepfold. And the Saviour speaks of the shepherd who enters by the door of the sheepfold. Verse 3, it says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." So, you see, you've got here, which was probably quite common in those days, particularly at night when the shepherds would bring their flocks down from the fields and the mountainsides for safety. They would herd them into perhaps this quite large enclosure, maybe walled or fenced, but which would have been open to the skies. And they would have left them in charge of someone like this porter for the duration of the night, rather than every shepherd staying in the sheepfold and looking after each of their flocks they used and hired or appointed this one person to guard the sheepfold with all the sheep together. And then you have the shepherd coming in the morning to the sheepfold, calling out his own sheep from that sheepfold. And it's common in those days that they knew the names of their sheep. They seemed to give their sheep particular names. They knew each one, or they may have called them with a whistle or a pipe, some form of communication. As we're told in our Lord's discourse, the sheep hear. They recognize that voice of the shepherd. It's their shepherd. That's the voice they know, and they follow the shepherd, and he leads them out onto the fields and into the pastures. And you know, salvation is like that for us when we come to know the Lord. There's a calling out. The sheepfold is perhaps a picture to us of what we are like, where we are outside of Christ, before we come to know him, before we're saved. The sheepfold perhaps speaks to us of our life in sin. It speaks to us of the power of sin over our souls, over our lives. Have we come to know anything of that power of sin in our lives? There is a sort of confinement that sin seems to bring us into. We live our lives so constantly taken up with the things of this world and the things of this life. And rightly so, we have legitimate concerns, responsibilities and duties. We have that daily cycle that we needs must go through. But the world then seems to get into our hearts, and rather than living our lives in this world, we seem to be captured by the pleasures and the opportunities and the delights of this world that seem to take over in our hearts, and there's no room for anything outside, there's little thought of anything beyond. Outside, spiritual things are crowded out and we lose sight of any knowledge, vision, understanding of God, and we make excuses. We've no time and we see no realities of it in the world in which we live, and we're confined to this world of ours. And we can do that particularly in our society, can't we, where the standard of living is generally so high, and the quality of our lives, generally speaking, when we compare ourselves with other societies, we have unbelievably good opportunities and provision in every aspect of our lives. Really, we want for nothing. And we can be so easily taken up and filled with these things. But when we dig a little deeper, surely we see that these possessions and this life of ours, in all that it gives us and it provides for us, yet seems in the end can't really give us happiness or satisfaction or contentment or joy. There's surely something more, something beyond. And we sometimes perhaps meet or see or understand that other societies, perhaps with hardly anything like the quality of life and possessions and things that we enjoy, yet they seem to have a happiness, they seem to have a satisfaction and contentment in life which is far greater than sometimes we seem to reach or know anything of in our lives and societies. It makes us think, surely, doesn't it, in what all these things mean and where true contentment lies. And of course, there's that conscious power of sin as well. We, each of us, know what it's like to fail in some aspect of duty or responsibility. All of us, in some form or another, have neglected some aspect of our lives, a person, a friend, a relative, a duty. We've let people down. We've let ourselves down. And, you know, I think of changing the metaphor here, but think of a garden with its weeds that constantly rise. We go to no lengths constantly having to maintain our gardens, and these this earth, this soil, plucking out the weeds that grow. But we go to such lengths to maintain, even in our own lives, those tendencies that we have, those sins that can well up and become visible in our lives. We work hard, rightly so, don't we, to curb these things in our lives, but we might keep them out from view. We can keep them from the surface, but we know underneath the ground, underneath in our hearts, they're still there, and they will grow up. They will come up again. They do rise. the power of sin is real in each of our lives, but it's more serious, isn't it, when it comes to our own characters and natures. And for these faults, these blemishes, these sins are not sins against our fellow men. In the end, we know them as sins against God, that we care not for Him. We brush them aside and think they're of no real consequences. We're simply plucking up one weed after another and forget that before God we're accountable for these things, and they have consequences. They lie with us forever. They are a stain, a blot upon our minds and souls, and we cannot deal with them. We cannot cleanse ourselves of them. And we read in this discourse then of Christ coming to this sheepfold, this place, perhaps of our souls, where we are, where you are this morning, and calling us out, telling us, saying to us that there is a way, that He is the way whereby we might know that recovery from sin, that overcoming of all that unrighteousness, that nature within us. He will make us anew, and He calls us by name. He knows you and me. And the porter, we read, opens to Him as He comes to the door of this sheepfold. You see, He's recognized. Of all the people with all claims and everything that we know of in this world, religions, philosophies, teaching, whatever, look at our Savior. Do we not see Him as that true shepherd that we recognize in Him all the qualities of a true shepherd? Look at His life, my friends, and His person and His character. It was unblemished from beginning to end. There was no lack of composure in our Lord's manner, His demeanor, His bearing, in His ways, in His teaching, in His thoughts, in everything He did. There was a calmness, a confidence, and even when stretched, remember, He was put under the most severe trial and provocation. Never once did He yield to anger or bitterness. Compare Him, my friends, I know we shouldn't come, but we have an example, don't we, of a kind of stubbornness which maybe reflects some of us sometimes. I'm thinking of the unrepentant thief upon the cross. He never gave way either. He never yielded to anything in life, but in His bitterness, in His rage, in His anger against the world and against the Savior Himself, He railed on all these things, and He went to His death. As far as we know, He went to His death in that unyielding stubbornness of heart. But, and we know that the repentant thief would have remained the same unless the grace of God had intervened remarkably in his life in those last few moments. But, you know, our Savior persisted not in any form of evil way or evil thought, but in righteousness and in justice and in truth and in sincerity. If surely, my friends, if his claims had been fake and spurious and made up, surely he would have yielded long ago to the pressure and the trials that came upon him. There, as he was hanging upon the cross, even then, surely he would have given way if all he'd said had been fake. But he knew that it was true. All he said, all he ever taught was godly, right, and true. Can our Savior have ever made a mistake? He was the Son of God. What a tragedy that we have so many teaching in our day that our Savior's life was a failed mission, that somehow he sought to be Messiah, he sought to become the King of Israel, but it all went wrong. And that the elders and the rulers round and about him rejected him and turned against him. And somehow, we are told, our Savior then altered his thoughts and his plans and made up a reason for his death to make it in some way acceptable to his people. How can people say such things when we know our Savior from the beginning of his ministry spoke of being rejected of the scribes? We know of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of his death and his suffering. It had to be that way. And how could he ever have been mistaken? How could he have ever deceived us? How could he have ever brought us or led us astray? Do we not see in him as that perfect Savior, that perfect shepherd of our souls? And you know, there's one verse in 1 Peter that makes it clear to us all, really, doesn't it? It says at the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray." Well, that's what we are, isn't it? All of us left to ourselves. "Ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Your souls, ours, yes, and souls generally maybe, but your soul, my friends. Do you not see him as your shepherd? The only one, the little chorus that we used to sing when we were younger, the only one who cares and understands. And you'll know him by the nail marks in his hands. He was recognized by the porter who let him in to the sheepfold. He knows our hearts. He knows us all by name. And he calls. There's a general call of the gospel here as we read the scriptures, and as we listen to his word. That's a general word that goes out to all. But there's an inner call. There's that effectual call that speaks and calls in our hearts. If you heard that voice of the Saviour calling you today to himself, calling you out of the darkness of sin, out of this sheepfold of this world and this life of ours to himself. Secondly, in the second part of this discourse from verses 7 to 10, our Saviour changes the picture somewhat, if you notice. And instead of a calling out of the sheepfold, our Saviour now speaks of a coming in of the sheep into another sheepfold, what we might see as the true sheepfold. He says in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. We need both aspects. If we're to be saved people, we're to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. There's a coming out, there's a calling out, but there's also a coming in. And the picture here is really now of the sheep that are on the hillside. They've been on the mountainside and in the pastures all day perhaps. But night is now approaching. Darkness falls apace, and they need to get home. They need to find the sheepfold. They need to find the door. How can a sheep in the darkness ever find its way to the sheepfold and to the door? But it's a wonderful thing that our Lord speaks of here. We have other really images and pictures, don't we? Times when our Saviour spoke of himself as a shepherd going on to the hillside and the mountainside to find those sheep that had been scattered and that were lying all over the fields and the hills and the mountains. You see, it's not a place that we need to come to. There's no program. There's no plan of action. There's no regulation that tells us we have to do it. Sometimes the gospel is presented, I think, in a way we need to be cautious of, to taking steps. We step one, step two, step three. It can be misleading, my friends, because Christ is himself the door. He is with us. He is by spiritually, we lay hold upon him where we are, even on the hillside, even in all our circumstances, wherever we are, whatever condition we're in, we have but to look to him and receive him and to know him, to call upon him. And when we receive him, we enter the sheepfold. He takes us into that sheepfold. But what does it mean? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It speaks of Christ able to bring all those to God, able to save all those that come unto God by him. Sorry, I'll just read that verse to you in Hebrews 7, verse 25. He says, wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. You see, that's this sheepfold. Christ brings us to God, to the life of God, and all the fullness of God. And Christ himself is the door. We come, as we've said, as sheep, trustful, trusting in the Saviour, humble because we know we cannot come of ourselves with our sin. When we think of our condition and our nature, we need the Saviour, and it's him alone who can bring us in to this true knowledge of God, and we trust him. Another verse in 1 Peter speaks of us who by him believe in God. Christ shows us all we need to know about God and the Father. Everything of the character of God, the Father, is found in the Saviour. Everything in the Saviour speaks to us of God the Father. We can trust him that he will bring us to God, and God accepts us in him. But there's a coming to God, a coming to Christ as going through this door of the sheepfold. And we need both. We hear his voice calling us, and we enter by faith into that life, into that salvation. And then briefly to close, the final part of this discourse from verse 11 speaks of the cost that was paid by our Saviour as the Good Shepherd, he says, who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, that's important. This laying down his life for the sheep tells us the means whereby Christ is able to call us his sheep. It's the means, the manner, the way in which he's able to take possession of us as his own sheep, that he purchases his sheep. Laying down his life is a cost that he pays on our behalf for our sake, that he might then take us to himself and take us to the Father. It speaks of a life laid down in conflict. Christ takes on, as it were, all the hosts of darkness and hell. That's what the cross stands for, that conflict with sin and all its consequences for us. Death, hell, eternal death. We thank him that he paid that price. But in destroying death and overcoming sin on our behalf, he suffered death also, but not a fatal death. Sin now, death and hell is destroyed. We give thanks to God forever through that death of Christ upon the cross. But our Saviour in his existence continued to live and rose again from the dead. It wasn't a death that ended his existence entirely, but he rose again. And he speaks of that as a commandment of his Father verse 18. It's the end of verse 18. He speaks of his laying down his life and his taking it to himself again as a commandment that he received of his Father. That's important also because it tells us that this was an agreement. This was something that was planned even in eternity between the Father and the Son. So his death, our Saviour's death upon the cross, was for us, it had purpose that he agreed to take our sin and all our iniquities upon himself upon the cross. And because that would be effective, because the Father would be satisfied and pleased with that sacrifice he made, he would be able to take his life to himself again. That also was planned and agreed. But you know, it was a purposeful death. You know, we said he calls his sheep out of the sheepfold by name. But think of the cross for a moment and the darkness that fell for those 3 hours as he suffered on the cross. What was happening in those 3 hours? Can I venture? Dare I suggest that, you know, Christ didn't suffer for a class of people that would believe. You know, there is a teaching that says Christ died for a group of people, anonymous group of people, whoever would believe. He gave his life for any who would believe. But, you know, he went to the cross with names on his heart. Yours and mine, if we're truly saved and belong to the Lord. In those 3 hours of darkness, was he not perhaps recounting before the Lord, yours, mine, one by one, name by name, bringing each of us one by one, individually to the Father, suffering that soul's sins, that soul's iniquities, one by one, by name, he bore your sins and your soul by name. He brings to the cross and to the Saviour. And in closing, the final conclusion of this discourse really is found in those words in verses 27 to 29, isn't it? When our Saviour then speaks of sheep, his own people being held in his hand and in the Father's hand. So we have the complete picture here. We have Christ as the shepherd. We have Christ as the door of the sheepfold. We have him now as the very sheepfold itself. We are brought into his hands as a sheepfold, lovingly, caringly, protecting, guarding, keeping us so that we shall never perish. You know, the Saviour spoke of thieves and robbers that could break over the walls and fences of those open sheepfolds in those days. But he says here, neither shall any man pluck them out of this, his hand, and his Father's hand. There's no thief, there's no robber, there's no power in the world able to separate us, able to drag us out, able to take us out from the care of this shepherd. He will be with us and he will keep us forever in his love and in his grace and his goodness. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. See him this morning, my friends. Take him as your shepherd. Enter the sheepfold. Come into the arms and the hands of God through and by this shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. May some soul, may each of us know the reality and truth of these things in our hearts, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray together.